Well, friends, please keep your Bibles open in James chapter 2. As we've seen over the last few weeks, James's great concern is that we wouldn't be what he calls double-minded. That is to say, people who are trying to blend living God's way with living the world's way. And we had an image for it a few weeks ago. It's a bit like someone who's trying to get into a boat, and they've got one foot on dry land, one foot on the boat, and gradually the boat moves away from the quayside. They end up doing the splits. And James's concern is that doing the spiritual splits is no less painful than doing the physical splits. And so this whole letter is warning us about the danger of being double-minded. And he gives us various areas in which we are likely to fall into that trap. And the area before us tonight in this first part of James chapter 2 is that of showing favoritism. So verse 1, James begins by saying, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." So let's pray that God would help us to understand what that means. Our Father, we thank you that as we trust and obey, we are actually walking in the best paths, the most joyful paths. And so we pray you'd help us to understand this clear instruction not to be those who show favoritism, and we pray that by avoiding it, avoiding favoritism, you might help us to be wholehearted in our living for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James begins with that instruction, don't show favoritism, and he gives them an example of the kind of thing he has in mind, and evidently it's not unheard of for this kind of thing to be going on. So he tells us in verse 2, he says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So he paints this scenario. It's a normal meeting at church, and it's a time when people are arriving. You know, that time before the service has begun, when people arrive at church, so that they're there in time for when the service, you know what I mean. It's at that point, people are arriving, and among them are two newcomers. The first is a very wealthy man, and you can tell, as soon as he walks in, his suit has been tailor-made in Savile Row. He's wearing a Rolex watch, he's got a golfing tan, plush aftershave, and some of the people in the church recognize him. He's a very well-known business leader, or he's a well-known politician, or he's a celebrity, that kind of person. And a second man comes in, and he's the opposite. He's very poor, and again, you can tell. You can smell him before you can actually see him. And he's a right mess. His clothes are filthy, they're falling apart, and they don't fit. And the stewards at the door, the sidesmen, are there like a shot. And they say to the first man, the rich man, they say, "Thank you so much for coming. It is lovely to see you at church tonight." And they take him to a seat. They make sure it's a good seat with a good view of everything that's going on. To the second man, the poor man, the sidesman says, "Well, listen, if you're going to stay, you can stand here. Or if you really must sit down, sit at the back and just keep out of everyone's way." Now, both men are new, and yet they're treated completely differently. And clearly that kind of thing is going on in James's day. And it's very easy for us to think, hearing that scenario, well, for all our faults at St. Mary's, we don't treat people that crassly when they walk in the door. Our sidesmen know better than to do that, don't you? Yes, I'm glad you're nodding there. We are generally good at presenting a welcoming smile to whoever comes through the door. But the issue of favoritism goes far beyond what we do the moment someone walks in the building. The kind of favoritism James is talking about is an attitude to people. And the example he gives is just one expression of that attitude. And if it was a danger to Christians then, I suggest it's a danger for us today. And James's point is that a church marked by favoritism is not Christian. Because favoritism says, in effect, that a person that's worth more to the world is worth more to us. And a person who's worth less to the world is worth less to us. It is judging one person's soul as being more valuable than another's, and on the basis of the most superficial and worldly criteria. And James will have none of it. He says in verse 4, when you do that, you discriminate among yourselves, you become judges with evil thoughts. He uses very strong language. It is evil judgmentalism to do that. And it flies in the face of what he's just told us at the end of chapter 1 that we're to be about. Remember chapter 1 and verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. But favoritism is not looking after the needy. It's snubbing them. It is not keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. It's letting the world determine how much spiritual worth someone has. And so James says, don't do that. Don't show favoritism. And it strikes me that we do it very, very easily. We do it whenever we look at a rich non-Christian as being more important or more worthy of our service, our ministry, than a poor non-Christian. We do it every time we make a special fuss over someone who's very important or powerful, a fuss we would never make over someone who's marginal. Are we more excited by Theresa May coming to one of our services than we would be by an immigrant? I think we're guilty of favoritism far more than we think. We're kidding ourselves if we think this isn't an issue for us. And so for the rest of this passage, James shows why it has no part in our Christian life. Favoritism goes against three things. It goes against, firstly, God's choice, verses 5 to 7. So James says in verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? So James is inviting his readers to look around at the churches around them. The overwhelming majority of Christians at that time were from poorer backgrounds. The churches in James's day were not made up of the well-to-do and the influential, quite the opposite. And so James says, look at the people who are responding to the gospel. God is calling a lot of poor people. Paul made a similar observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And it is true of the church today. It may well be that quite a few of us at St. Mary's are quite middle class, but globally the church is overwhelmingly poor. At the places where the church is growing the fastest, South America, South and East Asia, it is growing among the poor. So in James's day and in our day, it's quite hard to miss. God is calling a lot of poor people. And look at what he's calling them for. Verse 5, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? They've been chosen to be spiritually rich. In Christ, they have hit the jackpot. They have every spiritual richness that is going. They've been called to receive dignity. They now stand to inherit God's kingdom. They're like spiritual princes. And it goes back to what James was saying in chapter 1 and verse 9. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 9, James says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The world will give the poor person the very lowest position. But the gospel gives them a high position. In Christ, they have been exalted. Now, James isn't saying that God loves the rich less than he loves the poor. He's not saying that the poor need the death of Jesus any less than the rich. But he is saying that God is choosing to bless the very people that we very instinctively will shun. And it's not just statistics, it's not just there happen to be more poor Christians than rich Christians. It reflects something of the gospel itself. Jesus himself said, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The message of Jesus to each one of us is you cannot get yourself right with God. You can't do it. You need me not just to give you a top up, not just to make up the difference between what you can offer and what God demands. He says we need him to do it all for us. And I guess humanly speaking, that the poor are more likely to have come to terms with the fact that in life they can't do everything. That some things are beyond them. And so it's fitting that God would choose the weak to shame the strong. It's fitting that God would choose nobodies to come to Christ, because Christ himself became the ultimate nobody. The cross of Jesus is a symbol of weakness, of poverty. Paul tells us that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And so it's fitting that those through whom the message spreads are predominantly poor. So James says favoritism actually goes against God's choice. Has not God chosen the poor? And I think there's a warning for us. Warning not to think that those who are most powerful or those who are most wealthy are going to be more strategic than the poor. It's very easy for us to think, isn't it? If we can get one of those people converted, that will be a great coup for the gospel. You know, if we had a famous sports personality come to faith, or a famous pop star, or a celebrity, that would be the thing that would really get the gospel growing in this land. Because if we think that way, if a professional footballer walks in and a homeless man walks in, we will make a beeline for the footballer and ignore the homeless man. Before I came to Maidenhead, I worked for a church in Oxford and oversaw their ministry to students at Oxford University. And I lost count over the years I was there of the number of times people said to me, "It's really good that you're working with Oxford students. They are very, very strategic." And I remember feeling quite uncomfortable with that. It took me a while to put my finger on why. And I was uncomfortable because of what that statement assumes. It assumes that those who are going to be most influential are those who are going to be most useful to the kingdom. Now, ministry to Oxford students is important because Oxford students are lost without Jesus. It's not important because they are somehow more strategic than anybody else. In fact, the very last thing an Oxford student needs to hear is that they are strategic. And the same principle applies for those of us at St Mary's who are involved in Ewan. Ewan is a great ministry that works among some of the top independent schools. And they need reaching again because they are spiritually lost without Christ. Not because they are somehow more strategic. We mustn't pin our hopes on winning the rich. That goes right against the grain of the gospel. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. God changes the world from the bottom up, not the top down. And in any case, James continues, just have a look at the rich in verses 6 and 7. they actually tend to be the ones who are causing the most trouble for the church. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, James isn't saying, therefore, stuff them. But he is saying, don't pin your hopes on the rich. Don't think that you should make such a fuss of them to the exclusion of anybody else. So favoritism has no place because it goes against God's choice. And then two other things, and these are much briefer. Secondly, it goes against God's law, verses 8 to 11. James says in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. That law comes from the Old Testament, it comes from Leviticus chapter 19, but James calls it the royal law because Jesus used that command as a summary of everything God wants from your behaviour to others. The whole thing can be summarised in that one bullet point. Everything God wants from your behaviour to others is summarised by love your neighbour as yourself. And so it's the royal law because the king has put it front and centre. And James mentions it now because people who show favouritism think they are keeping that law. You know, the law tells me to love my neighbour and that's what I'm doing when this rich neighbour walks into church. And yet, they're only loving some neighbours. And so James says they are in fact lawbreakers. Verse 9, if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. To keep the law selectively is to break it. James says that in verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. The law is of a piece. It hangs together. It's integrated. To break one part is to break the whole. It's like a pane of glass. Wherever you break it, the pane is broken. James continues in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So just imagine a serial killer. I don't know what a serial thriller is. It's for another day. But imagine a serial killer is on trial for murdering 35 people. And the evidence is overwhelming that he's done this. And the court, the case goes on, and right at the very end, the serial killer says, I just want to make one final appeal before the court. I've not broken the law, and I can prove it. And so the judge is feeling open-minded and says, okay then, what's your appeal? And the murderer says, well, I have never, ever, ever, ever committed adultery. I have always been faithful to my wife, completely faithful to my marriage. And therefore, I haven't broken the law. Now, that would not work, just in case you plan to kill 35 people and then make that appeal. It doesn't matter which bit of the law you break, the law is broken. You can't hide behind obedience in one area to cover up disobedience in another area. And if you apply love your neighbour to one person but not another, you break the law. And you break the very law, Jesus says, sums up everything God wants from your behaviour to other people. And so if you're pulling out the stops to love your rich and powerful neighbours, but are ignoring the poor people God is putting across your path, you have no reason to pat yourself on the back, no reason to feel smug. You are, in fact, breaking God's law. So favouritism goes right against God's law, and then finally it goes against God's mercy. So verse 12, James says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. We talked about the law that gives freedom last week. It's this idea that all that God calls us to do is ultimately for our good. It will always be the best thing to follow God's ways. And we need to speak and act in the light of what God calls us to do. There's a sense in which we'll be judged by it. Because obedience to God's ways is a sign that we have been saved by him. It's a sign that the death of Christ has actually gripped us, because faith always transforms us. Not all at once, it is gradual, but it is unmistakable. And the sign that we have faith in Christ is that we put that faith into practice, and that includes showing mercy. The sign that we have received mercy is that we show it to others. You see, God loved us when in his sight we were unlovely. He made promises to love us that we never ever deserved. And so having received that kind of love, we are moved to show it to others. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy," because their mercy is the evidence that they have and will receive mercy from God. And James puts it the other way around. He says, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Those who don't show mercy will not receive it, because they've never actually been gripped by the gospel in the first place. The proof that the gospel has gripped us is that we show his mercy to other people. And to show favoritism, that is to show favor to some and to withhold mercy from others, contradicts that principle. It means we've not actually received God's mercy. Well, let's finish again by looking again at verse 1. Because this is the point of the sermon, in case you've been sleeping all this while. Wake up for verse 1. Again, James says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Literally it says, "As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory." The Jesus Christ we believe in is the Jesus Christ of the glory. What is the glory? Well, Jesus' glory is that he was the rich man who became poor for us. The rich man who sat on the floor so that we could have the best seats. The rich man who became deeply, deeply unimpressive for us and hung on a cross for our sake. Again, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And when we see the glory of Jesus, it redefines what is glorious. When Jesus' glory becomes the benchmark, the glory of the world will not impress us anymore. Because real glory is the sacrifice of Christ. His grace and his love. And if we believe in the Jesus Christ of that glory, then we will begin to display it. We will long for it to be more and more like him. And we will therefore turn away from the thing that is the very contradiction of that glory, which is favoritism. So my brothers and sisters, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory, don't show favoritism. It goes against God's choice, it goes against God's law, and it goes against God's mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, please fill our hearts and our minds afresh with a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that though he was rich for our sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Would we therefore never disdain or look down on those who are poor? But would we look on them as you looked on us, with great love and compassion, with great service and self-giving. And so we pray that you would deliver us from favoritism. Our Father, in this town and in this area, there are many who are powerful, who are impressive, who are wealthy. And above all, they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us to share Christ with them. But it may never become done in such a way that we neglect those around us who are poor, who are unimpressive, who are weak, and who also need Christ. Help us to show love to all, irrespective of position. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.